It has been said that the test of a church's faith is not only the wording in its creed and confessions, but also in the gladness of its worship. In other words, it's been said the test of a church's faith is not only in its theology, but in its doxology. Perhaps you've had this experience before, perhaps you've visited a church, perhaps you belong to a church, hopefully not this one, where the theology is spot on, but there's no life. It's cold, lifeless. But let's not think so much about them over there. What about ourselves? What about me this morning? What about you? 2 weeks ago in Psalm 52, we saw a song for sinners. A song that salvation is coming. Salvation has been won. We saw the king returning from battle, and we were to sing. Last week, Isaiah 53, we saw a song for crucifixion day. What was the big implication there in that passage? The first word, behold. Behold how that victory was won. Behold how that salvation has been made secure through the suffering servant, through the God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul writes in Galatians, through Jesus dying in our place for our sin. And here today we have a song for Resurrection Sunday, where we now see the benefits of that salvation which was won. This Easter Sunday, we celebrate all that was achieved on Good Friday and in Jesus rising from the grave. And our primary response, likewise today, should be the first words in our passage. Sing. You've got Church Bible on page 575. And let me read for us Isaiah chapter 54. And then I'll pray again, asking the Lord for help. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, and Lord of hosts is your name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. With everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not for me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created a smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Well, let me pray again, asking the Lord for help. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word here this morning with all these great images which point to a reality, may you incline our hearts to your word. Our Father, open our eyes to see Jesus, to see who he is, to see what great things he has done in us, for us, to us. And as your people here, may you unite our hearts together in this steadfast love of the Lord, which saves, which keeps, which transforms, and satisfy all of our longings in that love, we pray. For your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. As always, you can see in our service sheet the headings there. If you want a pen, some pens on the welcome desk, want to take notes as we go along. Well, what we have in our passage is a great reversal. It is all about a reversal. You compare Isaiah 52, 51 to 54. It is a great reversal in the life of God's people. Remember, this is Isaiah writing to God's people about the exile, saying this is what it would be like after the exile. As a people, we love a good reversal story. Set the scene this Monday morning, begin sermon prep for this week. Go on BBC News, what's the headline? Rory McIlroy. Masters champion. Haven't come so close every year in the golf competition, the US Masters. Every year the story is this his year? No. Is this his year? No. Last Sunday, the great reversal, 14 years later, he had done it. Captures our imaginations, captivates his reversal stories. So much so, I wonder if you got post this week, it even says on the letters, doesn't it? Congratulations to Rory McIlroy. Even the Royal Mail is getting involved because we love a reversal story so much. The wonderful news we see throughout the Bible, though, is that nobody loves a reversal story more than God. Just think of some of the most well-known stories in the Bible. The lost sheep, found. The son that squanders his inheritance, wastes his life, ready to come home as a servant, welcomed by his father as a son. The one who loses their life for Jesus finds their life. The first shall be last. No, the last shall be first. Jesus upon a cross, killed by a man. No, ruling, victorious. The tomb, dark. Death victorious until the heart beats, the eyes open, Jesus rises triumphant from the grave. The Bible is full of reversals, none greater than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and in time the recreation of the whole world. As the triumph of the suffering servant of last week is applied to his people, is it any wonder, therefore, the language we see in Scripture is the language of reversal? Just look how chapter 53 ends. Look at verse 12 there. Before I read it, do we want the heating back on? Yes, okay. I see some shivers. I read 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Have your Bibles, there's a footnote there, the word for strong. In a better translation, the word for many. So what do we see here in this verse? How does 53 end? We see that because Jesus poured his soul out to death on the cross in our place, as Jesus rose from the grave, he has a spoil and he gives his victory gifts to many, divided amongst the many. He has borne the sin of many, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. What's he doing now? Interceding for us. applying the benefits of that to the many. That's what his intercession is doing. One of the things it's doing is applying to us his work on our behalf and giving us gifts. What are these gifts? Some of them we see in our passage, and in so doing, we see what God is like. His kindness, his compassion, his love, his happiness. Look at our first point then. Because of the servant, Isaiah 53, God's people are now like a barren woman become fertile. Just look for all the reversals here. Verse 1, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. What we're reading about here, we're reading about the whole people of God, Israel, here at this time, personified as a woman. Later in verse 11, personified as a city. It's not a different thing, rather it's a different images for the same thing, for God's people. And look at what we see in these verses. We see a woman who has only known barrenness, called to rejoice. It's true, isn't it? When we long for something, it seems like the thing we long for is all around us and that everyone has it except you. Think of the death of a child, a miscarriage, a stillbirth. What do you see everywhere? Pregnant women, young children, newborn babies. Some of us, I know that pain. How much more the chronic pain of the woman who's barren and will never be able to carry a child. And yet she's called to sing, and yet a call for her not just to sing, but to extend her tent, to make room for more offspring. Gosh, isn't that almost, well, not almost, it is an awful thing to say. Unless, of course, you are the God who brings about reversals. Just think back to how the Bible begins. Adam and Eve, created, called to be what? To be fruitful and to multiply. What they do, they disobey God. They are exiled from the garden in Eden. And the following chapters in Genesis, they show us exactly what life is like without God. Then comes Genesis 12. A promise given to one man, Abraham, a promise that through his family, blessings will come to nations. That he will have as many offspring as stars in the skies, grains of sand on the beach. And it is a wonderful promise. But there's a huge problem. His wife Sarah is old. She's barren. And yet God gives him a son. A reversal. And the Bible goes on, and throughout the Bible, we meet many barren women. And this reality, as the story of the Bible goes on, is that the barren woman becomes a picture of God's people with their God, that they are fruitless in their relationship with God. And then last week we read something remarkable, 53 verse 10. When his soul, that is Jesus, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. There's that word again. Great word to trace to the Bible. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53 is all about the crucifixion of Jesus, but is also about the resurrection of Jesus. The suffering servant who died shall, will, definitely, certainly see his offspring. And now Isaiah 54, we read this offspring is going global. Look at verses 2 to 3. It's language, isn't it, throughout, of expansion. God is saying to his ancient people in Israel, after the exile, I have not forgotten the promise to Abraham. There will be so many of you that you need a house big enough. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we might look around I didn't plan this, but especially today, and think, where is everyone? Where are all the offspring? Friends, at times we need some perspective. Here's one country in the world, China. I wasn't going to share this bit. One of my heroes, a guy called Robert Morrison, from Morpeth in Northumberland, Presbyterian, that's where I'm from, we're a rare breed down there, first Protestant missionary to China. I wasn't mentioning this either. It's interesting as well, right? Recently, there was a Chinese Bible sold. One had never been sold before. It was one Robert Morrison made. He was a translator of the East Indian Trading Company, translated the first Chinese Bible, the first English to Chinese grammar book used for centuries. All of our trade now from China began through this Northumbrian Presbyterian. People told him, don't go to China. They're unsavable. Don't bother going. He saw two converts in his lifetime. Both of his wives, at separate times, died. In China today, because one bloke went, in China today, there are 96.7 million Christians in China worshipping Jesus. 97.6 million Christians. Man, you read the news about interfere China. Not quite so sure. Because I've got 96.7 million brothers and sisters there. Let's get some comparison right. That means there are more Christians in China today than the entire population of England, Wales, Scotland, Northern Ireland, Republic of Ireland, Portugal and Greece combined. Isn't that staggering? Because what we read in Isaiah 53, we see in Isaiah 54 that we are to expect the growth and expansion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that may not be happening in Scotland, although I would argue it is certainly happening elsewhere in the world. In fact, this very passage we read today was used massively by God. 1792, Wednesday the 30th of May in Friar Lane Baptist Chapel, Nottingham, a cobbler got up to preach. In many ways, he was an unlikely preacher, preaching on an unlikely passage, Isaiah 54, verse 2 to 3. His sermon had two points. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That preacher, I can tell from our nods, many of us know, was William Carey, the man who God used to launch the modern missionary movement. He went to India. And those two points from his sermon became somewhat of a motto for that movement. Because the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 expect great things from God, enlarge your tent, it's going to happen. Attempt great things for God. Expect from, attempt for. A few weeks ago, this room was full with visitors. When we had baptisms of Katie Samuel and Harris joined the church. I shared with one of them, with some of them, how much I'd love to buy this building. The council wants rid of it. I want to buy it. Someone turned around to me and went, why? It's far too big for you. My wife ran over, helped me back. No, I'm joking. I was like, no. Isaiah 54 reminds us that we should expect to see people saved. I think, Scott, we forget that church growth should be the norm. But that's what we see throughout the Bible. Isaiah 54 reminds us we should expect to see people saved. The Lord's church will grow. How do we know that it will happen? Because of Easter Sunday. Because Jesus is risen from the grave, the suffering servant will see his offspring. So the question, therefore, for us then, is who are we going to tell about him? That's the implication, isn't it? Who can you pray for? Why not share with someone over coffee afterwards? John, can you pray for me? I'm going to speak to so-and-so. On the way into church this morning, I had a wonderful conversation with someone. So I was speaking to a neighbor this morning. I just went back and said, Would you like to come to church this Easter Sunday with me? They said no. That's fine. They went and asked anyway. Let's not make our friends' decisions for them. Invite them. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Why? Because the servant, God's people, are now like a barren woman become fertile. Look how the picture changes. Verse 1 to 3, see God's people described as being an exile, barren, nothing but growing, reverse, fruitful, increasing in number. The picture changes because the servant, God's people, are now like a shamed wife become beloved. Look from verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. It's God looking at his people saying to them, I see you crying. I see you crying when you think no one's looking at you. I see the shame you carry from your youth too. I hear what people say about you. I hear the reproach of widowhood. I was asking someone, what is that? What is the reproach of widowhood? What does she say? It's the idea of when people say, do you see her? Such a shame what happened to her. Such a wonderful couple. Those days are gone now. That's the reproach that I feel, she said. God says, see the shame you carry. I think shame in itself is a great word. Shame, it's so claggy, isn't it? Sticks to you. Shame, it weighs down, this feeling of encasing you, weighing down that sense of, gosh, if they found out what I had done, if they found out what I thought, that feeling of, if only I could go back and change that thing. I wonder if actually the older we get, in many ways, the more we sometimes feel it. Why is that? One thing that does my head in, there's many things. One thing that does my head in is when Christians say sometimes, I have no regrets. Everything within me wants to burst out and say, liar. Because it is a lie. You're telling me you're perfect. You're telling me you've never thought, if only I could take back those words, if only I could have phrased that differently, if only I'd gone and stepped out and done that thing, or if only if I'd not gone to that thing. Of course you've got regrets. Because we're sinners. Isaiah's saying here that this feeling of shame we feel on the horizontal level is like a window into what's gone wrong in the vertical level. This image Isaiah gives of a disgraced and shamed wife is such a vivid picture for us, isn't it? It's something we can perhaps begin to get our heads around, something we can begin to feel in our bones. But now I've reminded us that we're all sinners. Now I've reminded us we all carry shame. How do we get rid of it? Can we get rid of it? On our own, not really, no. But God can. Because God has pursued his bride. He has pursued you. God was rightly angry at Israel's sin in the days of Isaiah, rightly angry at our sin. It should have been all over for good for them, all over for good for us. But because of God's compassion, that is not the case. Look at verse 7. For a brief moment I deserted you. He's talking about the exile there of God's people. But with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you again, the exile. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the covenant Lord, the one who makes his promises, keeps his promises. He's our Redeemer. Our husband is our Redeemer. What is a Redeemer in the Bible? Redeemer, someone who can get close enough to you to pay the price to set you free. Friends, in many ways, isn't that an image of what we see on a wedding day, isn't it? Looking forward to Tristan and Tasha's wedding, whenever that is. And say they'll stand here maybe somewhere nicer, they'll stand in front of us. They'll say those words, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." It's what happens, isn't it, on a wedding day? I think of mine and Amy's wedding day. "All that I have, I give to you. My student debt, my books, my tidy masher. All that she had, she gave to me. Her car, her dentist salary." We come to the Lord and say, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. My shame, my guilt, all of my failings, and all of it left behind." Why? Because Isaiah 54 comes after Isaiah 53. We saw last week, didn't we? Our griefs, our sorrows, our shame, our transgressions, our iniquities, all of them taken by Jesus, all of them laid upon him. All that you are ashamed of this Easter Sunday, all those sins you never want anybody to find out about, all of them taken to the grave, there they've been left. And this resurrection day, there in the grave, they still remain. Before we move on here to our last point, let me just pause here, because for some of us, this idea of singing may still be the furthest thing from our minds today. We've read here of a barren woman. We've read here of a lonely woman and said that they are the images that God uses to describe his people. And they are. They are images. But for some of us, there might be a lot more than an image. There might be a reality for us. We may be barren. We may be lonely or feel lonely, perhaps single all our life, perhaps widowed. What we see in this imagery that Isaiah uses is the hope the gospel gives to those who are barren, to those who are single. It's a hope because we look at these images and we go, "Gosh, that is exactly like I feel." Therefore, that transformation, that reversal is also exactly true of me. For those of us here without children, we can genuinely, truly find a family within the Christian community. Think of Jesus, Mark's gospel. "Who then is my mother and brothers?" And he looks around and says, "All those who follow God's word, they are my mother and brothers." It means that when we are in Christ, when we are in this tent together, we are part of a family that does not end. A family that goes beyond death. A family with whom you can be closer with than perhaps those who've known you since before you were born. Because this family really gets it. Because they're fellow believers. They understand it. They get it. Perhaps those of us who long to be married or still to be with a spouse we married, we can find fulfillment in knowing and serving God. For this is the relationship which all of our earthly marriages point to. Earthly marriages are wonderful things, a wonderful gift from God, but they are pictures of the greater thing to come. Images, teaching aids of the marriage of Christ to his church. Let's move on to a final point here. Because of the servant, God's people are now like a deserted city, become secure. The great compassion of this husband is the price he paid himself to win back his bride, to win back his people, his church. And so we are told that this is like the days of Noah. Have a look in the passage there from verse 9. "This like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." Remember Noah's days from Genesis? What did people do that at that time? All anything anyone ever did was sin. God was angry. He poured his anger into those waters and the flood. Then after the flood, God said he would never flood the earth like that in judgment. That flood was once for all. So it is with the servant for what he's done. He drank the cup of God's wrath on behalf of God's bride. It is never to be drunk again by them once for all. And so he'll never leave his wife. Verse 10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. You drive home after the service this evening, whether it's up the A7 or towards the Eildons and Melrose, through the Tweed Valley, wherever you're heading, look at those hills. God's love for you is more certain than that hill being there tomorrow. You wake up tomorrow, it doesn't even cross your mind that the Eildons won't be there. Even more certain is God's love for you. And where shall this great love be enjoyed ultimately? In a glorious new city. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agates, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Remember chapter 52, verse 9, Jerusalem was described as what? A wasteland. Now the point is this city will be blindingly glorious, blindingly beautiful. And verse 13, God's worldwide children will be with him, God's people in God's place, in God's presence. It's the fulfillment of the covenant, isn't it? Wonderfully, we enjoy something of this each Sunday. But yet still, we are scattered physically. We enjoy it by faith as we gather spiritually. But one day, it will be real physically. One day we shall enjoy it by sight when we are all gathered together physically before the Lord. Maybe yet still as we go through, you still feel shame, you still feel uncertain. Will I make it there? To put it bluntly, the question is the resurrection of Jesus enough for me? Yes. Look how verse 14 begins. In righteousness ye shall be established. Question, whose righteousness? Verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication, it's the same word as righteousness, and their righteousness from me, declares the Lord. The Lord himself will give them their righteousness, give us our righteousness. Of course, that happened last week. We saw the suffering servant took our unrighteousness to the cross, buried it, rose again to new life, showing the price has been paid in full. And so he is now interceding with those scars, saying, Father, this is for her. This is for him. What we end with last week, saying that your name has been uttered in the courts of heaven. Father, this is for Bill. This is for Margaret. This is for Katie. This is for Janice. This is for Neil. This was for them. My righteousness is their righteousness. Or as Isaiah put it last week, Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Just give us security this day. All of it is all of him. We are secure. At times, though, we feel that we aren't safe. Not yet. God knows that as churches, enemies, who are they today? The same they've been since the days of the Lord, the devil, the flesh, and the world. In the following verse to the end of our passage, we are reminded they shall never prevail. No attack shall ultimately succeed. Why? Because of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Or as Paul would later put it, who can bring any accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Oh, if you see what the servant did for us, you can be sure you are in safe hands. The arm of the Lord that has acted towards you is the arm of a compassionate husband. It means that we can look back ultimately and say, no weapon has succeeded. It means that Christians have the unique ability to sing in all circumstances, to stand even at the graveside and sing. Because what Jesus has done for us has not changed. What does this mean for us, therefore? Last week, big implication, behold. I think we did that. I think many of us did that during a week. You messaged me. We beheld something of the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. But here is what struck me in this passage. This great reversal. You skim through this passage, look at it now, and look for what we are meant to do in response. All of this passage is the response of what the suffering servant has done in our place. And notice, almost everything is describing what God is doing, or God is going to do. It's strike, all of it is, I'm going to do this, 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 I'm going to do this. What is our response to be to this? Three things. First off, sing. So we said last week, we sing of the cross. We sing of what Christ has done for us. We sing of the glorious transformation that is now yours. What is the great implication of Easter Sunday? One of them surely is to sing. It's one of the reasons why we do it each Sunday as we gather. We sing of the security we now have in life and death. We sing of the glory of Christ. We sing. Secondly, what's the other imperative in the passage? Enlarge. What does that mean? We are to go about the work of telling people of the suffering servant who died for us, who rose again, who has brought about this great transformation. Remember how we began the series, Isaiah 52. The King is coming. The King has come. Here's the salvation he offers. And as we tell people, we are to do so expectantly. I wasn't sure if I should say this or not this morning. Here's the great inconsistency in the church in Scotland. One of the great inconsistencies in the church in Scotland. When I say we, I'm not saying us, I'm saying the church nationally in Scotland. We bemoan its decline, and yet at the same time live such comfortable lives that we don't tell people about Jesus. Church growth is to be normal. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Enlarge your tent. Sing. Enlarge. And there's one more imperative in the passage. Perhaps particularly helpful for us after the call to enlarge. Have a look at verse 4. Fear not. Death has been defeated. Your sin has been paid for. Your shame is taken away. Your righteousness is given to you. Your transformation is guaranteed. We have nothing left to fear. Ultimately, we don't, do we? And what's the great enemy? Death. Christ has defeated it. Again, it's easy to stand and say that just now. When we walk through Job, we'll say it's very difficult to say it when we are suffering. Yeah, it does not change its truth. Fear not. Our greatest problem in life has been dealt with. Our sin has been taken away, and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, proves that is true. Sing, enlarge, fear not. Verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. We enjoy all that is in this chapter as servants of the Lord, because we belong to the servant of the Lord, the risen, conquering Son. Let me pray. Our Father, forgive us, we ask, when our eyes so quickly move from eternal perspective, when we forget our great salvation, our great assurance, we forget eternal things, of what great things you have promised for us in this passage, things that we see in our lives now, yet truly, finally, we shall enjoy them when we are with you. May you continue to form us into a people who sing. Father, as I've said before in the past, one of the things I love when I return here after preaching elsewhere is our singing. May that never change. Father, may you enlarge the numbers here. As we enlarge the tent, may you fill it. And all of us, help us not to fear, because you, O Lord, are the suffering servant who has died for us, who has risen for us. Not simply that, we have died with you and we have risen with you. So when we close our eyes in this life for the last time, immediately they shall open, and there we shall see you face to face. Help us to long for that day. And it's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen.